If you remember, last week we looked at a portion that precedes this portion, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and we saw that we are told that we can have confidence and assurance that God answers the requests that we bring before him in our prayers. You might say to me this morning, yeah, well, I've prayed for a winning lottery ticket many times, and I haven't gotten an answer to that prayer. Yeah, you did. No. But there was a major consideration stated in what we looked at last week. The promise was made to us and the assurance was given to us that we know we will receive what we ask of the Lord if we ask according to his will. There you go. In other words, prayer is not a matter of just presenting your shopping list before the Lord. Prayer is not a matter of saying, God, I want this and I want that, and if you love me, you'll give it to me. You ever notice that when people make that kind of a statement, if you love me, you'll do this, and then you're supposed to do something that's wrong? Actually, they're saying, no, let me manipulate you by your love for me. That's what they're telling you, so be careful. But if you ask according to the Lord's will, not according to our own will. By the way, there's no assurance ever given in the scripture when we ask according to our own will that we'll get the answer that we want to our prayer. But when we ask according to his will, he will give us his requests. The fact that the Lord does not answer all of our prayers, including the selfish and the sinful ones, is wonderfully protectionary for us. If God was to simply give us everything we asked for, we might be in a much bigger mess than we're in right now. But in this week's passage, and that's verses 16 to 17 of chapter 5, we are given further instruction on praying. So John introduced this idea of praying in our last passage. Now he's going to give us a couple of verses of instruction on how we should pray, or rather, how we should pray for certain people. And so when we pray, often we pray for ourselves, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with that as long as your praying is within your God's will, which really means that your praying should be something to this effect. O Lord, change me into the image of your Son. O Lord, cause me to love you more. O Lord, cause me to be more holy, to honor you. O Lord, use me for your service. Those kind of prayers, I will make a bold statement here, the Lord will answer. Oh Lord, my neighbor has a car that's 1 year newer than mine. Give me a newer car than his. That you should not expect. Though there are some people who say you can pray for that too. We are given further instructions on praying in our passage for this morning. And in particular on praying for others. Now, when we're praying for others, they kind of break up into two groups. You can be praying for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And as believers in Jesus Christ, these would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Or they can be for those who do not believe. And for those, you pray different things than you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You pray for different things because they're in different places in life. Those who belong to Jesus are in one aspect of life, and those who do not belong to Jesus are in a very different aspect of life. And we know that even believers still have issues and some struggles with sin, and that those who do not know Jesus certainly have issues and struggles with sin. But the passage today would tell us that those are actually different kinds of sin, because of the different relationship that people have or don't have with Jesus. And so John has already given us much instruction on sin in this letter. And so far in the first letter of John, there has been a lot said about sin. So a quick review this morning. If we went back to chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 2, verse 2, four things we saw John teach us about sin in those verses, and that's a block of verses there. And I'm just going to give you a real quick summary. The first thing we've been taught is that fellowship with God results from Jesus' blood cleansing us from all sin and it equals a new birth, and it equals a new life. So if you are in fellowship with Jesus, in fellowship with God the Father, you are not the same person you used to be. You have been born again, and things are different. You have new life, you have a cleansing from sin, and you've been given a new birth. Secondly, John has taught us that it is self-deception to claim in any way that we are sinless. Now, I don't think anybody in this room would actually have the audacity to say, oh, look at me, I'm sinless. By saying that, we would say, you have just sinned. So you're not sinless. But it is self-deception, John teaches, to claim sinlessness. Fact of the matter is that a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ can only come from being cleansed by sin through Jesus' work. Thirdly, we've been taught that Jesus' faithfulness and our confession of sins actually brings about a cleansing for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we stay clean in the eyes of God? It is through the work that only Jesus can do in cleansing, and it's through the confession of our sins to him. Thirdly, we have been taught that to claim sinlessness, again, it's self-deception to claim sinlessness, we looked at that earlier, but to claim sinlessness is actually to make God a liar. If we say we don't have a problem with sin, and God himself says we do have a problem with sin, well, we say, well, God's a liar. If we say that, God's word is not in us. And if God's word is not in you, I don't know how you would claim to be a child of God. That's the first block of verses on sin that John gave to us. Here's the second block. It's in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Again, four summarized points. The practice of sin is the practice of lawlessness. Sin is the act of a rebel, and it proves that you are not submitted to Christ's lordship. Secondly, to live in Christ is to reject sin and not continue in it. Do you remember the sermon that Joel preached a while back? It was from Romans chapter 8. And it was the idea that you need to do what with sin? You need to put it to death. In our lives, we don't just avoid sin. When sin is there and tempting us, we need to kill it. In other words, we treat it like it's completely radioactive and we don't want to get burned. We get rid of it. To live in Christ is to reject sin and not to continue in it. The word that we use theologically is we mortify it. Some of you have a mortgage, or mortgage, as it's properly said. French word, meaning death pledge. You're going to pay this till you die. But to mortify sin means not just to tolerate it, not just to ignore it, but it actually means to actively attack it, put it to death. The third thing we learned about sin in chapter 3 was that God's people do not practice what the devil's people practice. Ooh, there's a hard line being drawn there, isn't there? God's people practice righteousness. The devil's people practice rebelliousness and sin. If you are one of God's people, that you should be practicing what God's people practice. And the fourth summarized idea from chapter 3 is that being reborn of God, having this new start, this new life in God, differentiates the children of God from the children of the devil. The children of the devil have not had a new birth from God. The children of God have had a new birth from God. And it's demonstrated in their lives because the children of God have a life devoted to righteousness, whereas the children of the devil have a life devoted to sin. Boy, that John, he doesn't miss any words, does he? Now, the context that we are going into in this passage We've looked at the idea in chapter 1 of new life in Christ, which gives us a new perspective on our sin, and it also creates in us an urgency and a compulsion to be clean before God. And this can only be done through the work of Jesus Christ. We also have a great desire not only to know about Jesus' lordship, but to be submitted to Jesus' lordship and to being committed to the practice of righteousness. That is part of being a child of God and mortifying sin. Chapter 3, righteousness is rejecting sin. It's mortifying sin. And the children of God are clearly different than the devil's children. Therefore, the response to sin is very revealing as to who a person truly is and who they actually follow. If you're trying to make a distinction and say, does that person really belong to the Lord? How do they respond to sin? And what do they do when they've sinned? And so our passage for this morning, verses 16 and 17, are focused on praying for others. If we're praying for others who belong to Christ, then we're doing intercession. We're bearing one another's burdens. We're helping them. If we're praying for those who do not know Christ, then we're praying for the work of regeneration from God. Bring life where there is no life, O Lord. It really does depend, in terms of how you pray, on where that person stands before Christ. So the outline for our passage this morning, 3 points from 2 verses. I've given it a title, The Right Focus When Praying for Others. By the way, have you ever thought that praying is really all about the right focus? People say to me, well, if God knows everything and he already knows what he's going to do, why in the world should I pray? And I say, you misunderstand the purpose of prayer. Because prayer is to create a right focus for us. Prayer is not just asking God for things. Prayer is coming before God and knowing and remembering and rethinking who God is. And then prayer is coming before God and confessing and being honest about who we are. And how desperately we need him, and how much we need him to continue to do his work of new life in us, that he would indeed conform us into the image of his Son, make us like Jesus. So the right focus is so important when we're praying. Yes, indeed, God knows exactly what needs to be done. God knows the perfect timing. God knows every detail. You don't have to tell him any of these things. But he wants you to come before him in reverence and in love and in the deepest of respect and in awe for who he is. And to once again reset things where you say, you are God, and by your grace I am your child, and I need you every minute of every day. The right focus for praying for others, the first point, we need to pray for God's correction for a brother or a sister in Christ. If we see something that needs to be corrected in the lives of one of our brothers and sisters, the starting point for us is to pray that God would bring this about. Secondly, also from verse 16, we need to recognize the unsaved. And we also need to be praying for them. But we're not praying for them what we're praying for those who do know Christ. It's a different focus in prayer. And then verse 17. It is most foolhardy and most dangerous to not take sin seriously. Therefore, the third point is taking sin seriously. So let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider this morning. And I trust that the Lord will open our hearts and our minds to receive his truth. This is what God's word says, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, do you think that that could be a little confusing for folks? Can't tell you how long I was working back and forth through the clauses and statements and counter clauses, saying, okay, how do I sort this? And then, Lord, how do I explain this? But I will give it a try this way. I'm trusting the Spirit helps me. First point, praying for God's correction for the brother in Christ, or the sister in Christ. We can be inclusive here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, let's just start with that phrase. If we're talking about a brother, who is this person? And again, though I'm not a big fan of this inclusive language, I definitely think that sisters are included here too. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin, well, firstly, it tells us that we actually have a measure of confidence that this person that we've observed actually has life in Christ. And that is important. And it's not that I want you to go out there with a little score sheet and say, hey, I want to make sure I got everybody checked here. You in, out, in, out, in, out. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think it's important that if we assume that someone is in Christ, that we also look for the evidence that should be showing that someone is in Christ. You see, so it's a matter of confidence, of being in Christ. So we're talking here about someone who you share a place with in Jesus. You are both in Christ. And if anyone sees this, so this is something that's been observable, and you've observed that something has been done, that's inappropriate and wrong. And because you have seen this, now you are concerned about this. This is not looking to attack someone or looking to be judgmental towards someone. But in your course of relating to this person, you are aware of something happening. And if you know this is something that does not honor Christ, then you know what? You have something of a corporate responsibility here. But it's not a corporate responsibility to get a can of red paint and paint a big S on them. Sinner! Because you would have to paint many S's on yourself before you would ever paint one on somebody else. But you would see, wait a second, they are my brother and sister in Christ. And in God's love, I love them. And I am concerned for them. What can I do? And some will say, well, automatically go to Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is great, don't get me wrong. But I think before you go to Matthew 18, you need to pray. You need to pray for your own understanding of what's going on there, because sometimes in our perception we get things wrong. We jump to conclusions. That is not healthy exercise, by the way, folks, jumping to conclusions. We need to be careful that we don't become self-righteous and say, well, you don't line up to my standard. You know what, folks? Your standard and my standard aren't the standards that really count. It's Christ's standard that matters. But if we are observing and we know there's a concern, we need to begin to pray for our brother and our sister. Because, by the way, who corrects a Christian better than Christ himself? No one. The Lord knows his own, and he knows how to correct his own. And then it says if. That if is not should it happen, that if is when it happens. Because how many of you sin? How many of you can go a whole month without sinning? How many of you can go a whole minute with, no. Let's not ask such foolish questions, but how many of you still struggle with sin? How many of you does that bother? That's a good, important question to ask. Because if you're not bothered by your sin, then you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. Committing a sin. is a problem even for believers. Remember what John told us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, what's the assumption? Unfortunately, we are going to sin. But when we have sinned, if we confess it before Christ, what does Christ do? In his faithfulness, he forgives. Why can Jesus forgive sin? Because at the cross, he paid the price of sin. As believers, we do sin. I truly hope that the sin in our lives is more occasional than normal. I hope that it's more occasional than typical. As we are growing in Christ, we should be having more victory over sin. When a believer sins, this is something that should cause grief to this person. It's not like, oh, well, I failed, big deal. No, I offended my dear, loving Savior. This is a big problem. I feel grief for this. A believer's sin is something that the Holy Spirit brings conviction for. Isn't it wonderful when the Holy Spirit convicts you? Some people say, isn't it terrible when the Holy Spirit convicts you? No, that is a good thing. Not that you live in a world of guilt and grief, but that it brings you to a place where you say, what has the Lord told me to do when I sin? He convicts me. He convicts me by the word of God. He convicts me by the conscience that he has caused now to function properly. He tells me that I need to confess this and seek Jesus' cleansing. A believer's sin is a believer who seeks a Christ-honoring solution. Therefore, he brings this sin before Christ. The first responsibility and intervention of the observer of a brother or sister who has sinned is to pray for their brother or sister in Christ. And what are we praying? Lord, strike them down? No. We are praying, Lord, may your Spirit work in them to show them the sin, to convince them of how serious this is, and to bring them to a place of confession of this sin so that they can find forgiveness. See, this is a sin, John says, that is not leading to death. And that is such an interesting phrase. A sin not leading to death. Doesn't all sin lead to death? Well, yes. But sin in the case of someone whose life is in Christ is different. Why? Because how many sins has Jesus forgiven for you? All the sins, or just the past sins, or just the present sins, and you know, maybe a few of the future sins? What kind of forgiveness does Jesus offer? Full forgiveness. A brother's sin is a believer's sin. It's the sin of someone who's been chosen by God. It's the sin of someone who's been called by God. It's the sin of someone who's been saved by God. It's the sin of someone who knows God's grace and God's salvation. It's the sin of someone who is kept by that same grace. It's the sin of a child of God who has been given new birth and new life in Christ and who has been adopted into God's family. It's the sin of a child who is now led by God the Holy Spirit. It's a child who submits to God's word. It's a child who sees sin, and that sin causes them remorse. They are deeply sorry for having offended their Lord. And by making mention to this kind of a sin, so he's saying a sin that does not lead to death, guess what? By inference, there's going to be a mention of the other kind of sin too, one that does lead to death. You see, God's people cannot be naive or deceived about the prevalence of sin. I think when Jesus compared sin to, like, you know, a single cell of yeast, that tells us something. You don't need much to have a big problem on your hands very quickly if it's not dealt with. Sin is not easily contained. It can only be submitted to Christ and forgiven. And it troubles all of us. And sadly, I'm going to confess, it troubles us too often. I've been in Christ now for more than 45 years, 46 years. And I'm troubled by the times when I submit to sin in terms of an attitude, in terms of not doing something I should, in terms of just outright doing something I'm not supposed to do. But when we are aware of our own sin, we must deal with it. It must cause a change of heart, which is remorse. It must cause a change of behavior, which is repentance. We turn from it. It must cause us to confess. It must cause us to seek cleansing from Jesus. It must bring us to a place where we put sin to death, mortification. And it must bring us to a place where we are once again affirmed of the life and the forgiveness that was purchased for us by Jesus at great, great price. When we are aware of a brother's sin or a sister's sin, we will pray for their remorse, for their repentance, for their confession, for their cleansing, for the mortification of that sin. And by the way, this precedes confrontation, as you would have in Matthew 18, but it does not eliminate it. Should there be no change, should there be no dealing with sin by the believer, then perhaps we need to confront them directly and say, I am concerned for you about this. The first point this morning is that praying the way that we need to is praying for God's correction for the brother or sister in Christ. Second point, second part of verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. A sin leading to death? You know, I'm going to assume, as many commentators assume, that because he does not give us more explanation, that John's church, the churches he's writing to, actually understand this clearly. Which means that there is a clear understanding of this. Though there are hundreds of different ideas and interpretations about how we should understand this. But all sin leads to death, does it not? Unless that person is in Christ. Then sin leads to what? Remorse and repentance and confession. That's where it's supposed to go. I just want to remind us of some of the things John has already said in this letter. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from most sin. Good. A few of you opened your eyes and looked at me. Doesn't say most sin. Some sin? No, doesn't say that either. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there a fear of death for the believer who sins? No, but there is a fear of being disloyal and disrespectful and unloving towards your master. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is God's only provision for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the satisfying sacrifice to the holiness of God for sins. Does the text say that we have an advocate, but only for certain sins? No. I like the way the writer to the Hebrews talks about that Jesus Christ died for sin once for all. Jesus is our advocate. He is the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. A occasional sin is not a cause of death for God's people. If Jesus can cleanse and pay for all sins, then what is this sin that leads to death? I remind you, is Jesus incapable of keeping his own sheep? Remember John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus talked about the sheep that the Father has given to him, no one can snatch them from his hand. He doesn't lose any of them. And if you think he needs to make it stronger, John continues in the next verse to say, and the Father who gave them to me, no one can snatch them from his hand. So it's not only Jesus' hand upon his people, it's the Father's hand too. It's like two hands. How safe are you when both the Father's hand and the Son's hand are wrapped around you? That's pretty secure. Well, some people will say, well, maybe this is about apostasy. You know what apostasy is? It's a theological word which means that, yeah, you used to belong to Jesus, but you've walked away. Yeah, you used to belong to Jesus, but you've abandoned this. Yeah, you used to belong to Jesus, but you have renounced him. Is there even such a thing as someone who actually truly belonged to Jesus Christ and then walked away? Did Jesus say, I don't lose any of the sheep except the ones who decide to leave me? I actually don't believe in apostasy. I just think that a long-term embedded imposter has been revealed. And it's sad. What about Judas? Do you realize at the Last Supper that almost all of the apostles sitting with Jesus thought that Judas was still on their side? And when Jesus said, you know, it's time for you to leave, they thought that Jesus was sending him on a special assignment. Judas had them all fooled, did he not? What about Demas, the one that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:10, who had actually been in ministry with Paul, but all of a sudden actually revealed who he truly was, and he abandoned Paul. Why? Because Paul says Demas loved this world. He didn't love Christ. He was not a new creation in Jesus. Folks, there are those who have been made new creations in Jesus, and there are those who have not been made new creations in Jesus, and there are those who are trying to pretend they're new creations in Jesus. So, it says here, there's a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. Well, let's go back to again, what are we praying about if we're praying for a sinning brother? This is actually somebody who belongs to Jesus, or sinning sister, who actually belongs to Jesus. What are we praying for? We are praying to the Lord that he would bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit that indwells this person. Lord, may the Spirit show them the error of their ways and the truth of the word. We are praying that they would be brought into submission to God's truth and God's word. We are praying that they would submit to Jesus as the universe's authority. He is the Lord. You must submit to him. We are praying that they would return to repentance and to restoration that only Jesus can give. We are praying that they would understand an affirmation of life in Christ and sin has no place here. If that's what we're praying about for the brother who is sinning, what if we have somebody who does not belong to Christ? What can we pray about for them? Can we pray about the Holy Spirit bringing them under conviction? And the problem is the Holy Spirit is not in residence in this person. Can we pray about a submission to God's truth and to God's word? Well, the problem is that they have no understanding of God's truth. Therefore, there's no submission to God's truth. To the unspiritual one, God's truth does not make sense. It does not have the power that it has for a believer. We would pray about submission to Jesus' authority as Lord, but these are folks who have never surrendered to Jesus' lordship. So they don't know about this, or they don't understand this, or they don't do it. We pray for the sinning brother about a return to repentance, and that he would be cleansed by Jesus and restored, and that there would be an affirmation of this glorious life in Christ. But with the unsaved, unregenerate person, there is no new life. Therefore, there is no return to repentance. In fact, you can't return somebody to repentance who's never been repentant to begin with. Which takes me to Hebrews chapter 6. Many times in the course of my days here, have people come to me with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and been very, very concerned. And the concern that they have is, having started with Jesus, am I in danger of falling away? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 says some interesting things. It talks about, for in the case of those who have, number one, received some light. These people are associated with the church. These people are regularly in contact with the church. Therefore, they have seen something of the light of the gospel in the church, not in their own lives, but in the lives of others. So they have had some influence by the church, but they're actually not part of the body of Christ. For in the case of those who themselves have had a taste of the heavenly gift, I find that to be an interesting word. It's not like they themselves possess the heavenly gift of salvation, but they've been able to be close enough to get a bit of an hors d'oeuvre, a schmeck of eternal life from somebody else. They have a bit of an idea what it should be. Hebrews goes on to say, these are the ones who have become sharers of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a difference between being a sharer of the Holy Spirit and having him actually indwell you. So you've been close to a Spirit-filled person, and you're kind of basking in the glory of what that is. But it's not yours. These are people who have had a taste of the good word of God. They have heard the truth of God's word, and in many things they are saying, yes, yes, yes. And then when you say, but will you submit and surrender your life to Jesus? They say, no. Though they say the Bible has many good and useful things to say. These are also people who have tasted of the powers of the age yet to come. And the writer to Hebrews says, and then they've fallen away. Well, the fact of the matter is, by proximity, they have some experience with the church and with redeemed people. But it's not their reality. The writer to Hebrews in verse 6 continues to say, it is impossible. By the way, that is the most misplaced word that I've seen in a long time in English translation. We started at verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 6. We're in verse 6 now. Do you know where the word impossible shows up? It is the very first word two verses earlier. In verse 4, where it says, for in the case of those, it needs to say, it is impossible. This thing is emphasized so strongly that if you put a 10 billion lumen spotlight on it, you couldn't make it stand out more. It is impossible. Even though they have had all of these associations, all of these tastes of what the church is about, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If impossible is a huge word here, let me tell you, renew is a huge word here. If you renew somebody to repentance, what did they have originally? Repentance. To bring them back to repentance. Can you bring somebody back to repentance who has never truly been repentant? No. That's why the word again is in there. To renew them again. Well, you can't renew them if they've never had it in the first place. And all that's being described in Hebrews is somebody who is close to the church, but he is not close to Christ. And there's a huge difference there, folks. If you don't belong to Christ, then you really can't say you belong to the church, even though you enjoy associating with them. You can't restore a repentance that never existed. And the writer to Hebrews goes on to talk about, you know, rain falls on two types of land. Rain that falls on well-cultivated land produces many useful crops. But the same rain that falls on wild, uncultivated land only grows useless thorns and thistles. For the people in the church, they demonstrate these things, that they have received light, that they have the heavenly gift, that they possess the Holy Spirit, that they not only have a taste of the good word of God, but it indwells them, and that they know of the powers of the age to come. Folks, they have these things because it's been given to them, not because they have cozied up close to it. The rain that produces useful crops in one sadly produces only useless thorns and thistles in others. Boy, what a distinction is drawn here. And then people say, oh dear, I've fallen away from the Lord. Oh pastor, what am I going to do? And I say, keep reading. Don't stop at verse 8. Please go to verse 9. Because the writer of to the Hebrews assures us that this is not referring to some sort of an apostasy. Because in verse 9, this is what he says. He says, but beloved, you are part of the family. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Oh, I was so afraid that I had fallen away from Jesus. What did Jesus say? Of all the Father gives to me, I only lose the odd one. Well, folks, we are the odd ones. I understand that. I don't lose any. Nobody snatches out of my hand. And if that could happen, and it can't, the Father is there to make sure that nobody snatches them out of his hand. There is no way when the Lord has given you new life in Christ that you can just walk away from it. He says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. You know you have salvation. There are better things. And even though we are speaking this way, don't think that we are referring to you if you truly know Christ. But we are referring to those who are going through the motions and pretending to be people of God. You see, what the Hebrews writer is saying, the imposters have been revealed. So the next question I would ask you this morning is, should we even pray for the unsaved? Oh, I give that a big yes. Why? Because God commands us to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. This is an important call to prayer for all believers. Begins, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That would be the saved and the unsaved. I'm adding that as an editorial note, but I think it's accurate. And for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. What is God saying? Pray for your brothers and sisters who are struggling, but certainly pray for those who do not know Christ. But you're going to have to pray different things for those who do not know Christ. Because you cannot pray for the blessings for them that only come through Christ Jesus. And stop and think about that, folks. The blessings that God has intended for his children only come through Christ Jesus. You can't give them to somebody who doesn't belong to Christ Jesus. You can't bring someone back to repentance if they are still dead in their sins. But what you can pray is that God would do his marvelous and glorious work of regeneration in those who are still dead in their sins. Oh Lord, make the dead live. Open their hearts and their minds and their eyes and their ears and their understanding to your gospel. Oh Lord, give life to those who do not have life. Life that comes through your Son. You see, the sin that leads to death is the sin of one who has no new birth from God. The sin that leads to death is the sin that has no new life in Christ. The sin that leads to death is one who has no love of God given to them. They don't have the love that comes through Jesus to them. The sin that leads to death are folks that have no understanding of God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, when we say this is what the Bible says, most of us should say this. If God has said it, that settles it. That's it. You have just dropped the ultimate stroke of authority right there. If God has said it, then we must do it. There's no questions here. But to the unsaved, they go, so what if the Bible says it? To one who knows and loves Jesus Christ, they will never say, so what if the Bible says it? To one who lives a sin that leads to death, they do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, where would we be without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for guidance and correction? Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and his apostles were really hurt and concerned? And Jesus says, you know, you may not understand this, but it's better for me to leave so that you receive the Holy Spirit. How significant and important he is in your life. For those who live sin that leads to death, there's no victory over an evil world. For those who live sin that leads to death, they reject the testimony about Jesus. And that's what we've been looking at in the previous verses. The Holy Spirit gives testimony. The ministry of Jesus gives testimony. The word itself gives testimony. Without Jesus, all sin leads to death. There you go. Because all sin brings devastating spiritual, physical, and eternal consequences. How do you need to pray for the unsaved? You can't pray for them the way you pray for those who are saved. You need to pray that, Lord, don't just correct these people. You're praying for correction for the saints. Lord, don't just correct these people. Give them life. They are dead in their sins. Make them alive in Jesus Christ. Because they don't need just correction. They need life from the very beginning. They need to be brought out of death into life. So praying for the unsaved is always praying for regeneration, not just for correction. And finally, what we look at this morning on this final note is that all unrighteousness is sin. What is he saying? When he says all unrighteousness is sin, does that mean that we take sin seriously or that we don't take sin seriously? I think it's pretty obvious. If all unrighteousness is sin, then we need to take sin seriously. We take sin seriously in the life of a redeemed child of God, do we not? When we see them sin, what do? We go into prayer mode automatically. Lord, correct them. Lord, show them the error of their way. Lord, help them to repent and to mortify sin. And if that doesn't help, then we go and we say, hey, I am concerned about you. And because I love you, I'm going to speak to you. Sin needs to be dealt with. Sin is serious in the life of a believer. It has to be dealt with the right way. But sin is very serious in the life of the unsaved. Because sin brings eternal punishment if it's not dealt with. All unrighteousness is sin. All sin needs to be dealt with. For the unsaved, that means that there needs to be a surrender to Jesus the Savior. And let me tell you, every sinner that surrenders to Jesus the Savior has had the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Secondly, for the redeemed, sin must lead to remorse, repentance, seeking forgiveness, mortification of sin, and restoration and cleansing. These are life-giving steps, life-affirming steps. You have life. You need to be cleaned up and affirmed and encouraged in your life in Christ. So, the right focus when praying for others from this passage, there is correction for a believer. We call that intercession. We see one of our own who belongs to Christ just as we belong to Christ, and we say, oh Lord, help them. Help them to deal with their sin in the way that you say they must deal with their sin. Secondly, the right focus when praying for others is that when we see the unsaved, oh Lord, we are praying for salvation. For it's God's will that none should perish. So how much responsibility do you have for praying for others in this world? Boy, it just got big. That's good. That's the perspective we need. Lord, Lord, bring salvation. That is God's instruction to us. We need to pray that way. And then we need to realize that there are differing sins. But all sin is extremely serious, and therefore we take it extremely seriously. And all sin must be dealt with. And for the believer, the dealing with sin is being put under conviction by the Spirit, confessing our sins, repentance of our sins, cleansing from Jesus Christ, and then asking him to help us to put to death those sins. How's that for some great instruction on praying for others and even praying for ourselves? Kind of snuck in here a few times, so that's good too. God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.